Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
It's probably better that you don't get married. Now, he says it's not a sin for you to marry, but you've got a lot of difficulties to face, and so I really recommend that you remain single for this present time. But then we get down to verse 15, and he's talking about this kind of reality. There were Christians who were marrying non-Christians. And of course, sometimes that's not going to work out. Or let's say that perhaps the circumstance was more like this, that two people are not Christians, and the wife learns the gospel, and her husband is repulsed by Christianity. He doesn't want anything to do with this, and perhaps even he would give her an ultimatum about this Christianity business. You've got to quit this. It's interfering with our lives. It's taking up time, and you're not the same person you were, and doing the same things that I want to do, and et cetera, et cetera. And so, verse 15 says this: "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." And this is raised sometimes to try to amend what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. And Jesus says that marriage, and I'm paraphrasing, is for life. One man for one woman for life. The exception to that rule, very narrow, but it's this: except it be for fornication. But now Paul says that there's a circumstance under which if your mate departs, let him depart. You're not under bondage. And so some have conjectured that what that means is that if your spouse leaves you and isn't faithful, whatever. Well, I don't mean not faithful. Not adultery. We're not talking about adultery. But just departs from you, then you have a right to divorce that person and remarry. Is that what this means? Let me suggest to you that it means one of two things. Either it means what I just said, that without adultery, if your spouse divorces, you can remarry and have God's approval. Or it means that if your unbelieving spouse gives you an ultimatum, you put this Christianity business down or I'm out of here, then you're not under obligation to hold that person. I mean, you say, I love Jesus more and I'm going to stay with Jesus. I want you to read verse 15 with the next verse, because I think this answers the question. Whatever it is that Paul is talking about here when he says not under bondage is something which will contribute to the conversion of that unbelieving spouse. Because verse 16 says, "For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" Now, could it mean then not under bondage means if your spouse is an unbeliever and he leaves you or departs, that you can remarry without the provision that Jesus gave in Matthew 19 about fornication? Well, I ask you this question. What would that have to do with saving him? Whatever 15 means, it has something to do with hopefully converting that one to Christ. I say it means this: that if your unbelieving spouse gives you an ultimatum, you've got to quit Christianity, you've got to leave Christ because it's not what I want to do. You say, I'm going to leave you. You say, I hope you won't leave me. But even if you do, I'm going to stay with Christ. You know what? That might save that person. That might have something to do with bringing that person to the Lord. Next question. This is interesting. If adultery has a bearing on a married person's biblical right to marry, and that's what Matthew 19:9 teaches, then does fornication prior to marriage have a bearing on those people's right to marry? Well, the answer is not in the same way. No. People who have committed fornication can have forgiveness and they can marry whom they will, provided that you don't have a conflict with Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Remember that Matthew 19:9 is where Jesus said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and commits adultery, marries another commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. It's really simple. I mean, it comes down to one man for one woman for life. One exception. Except it be for fornication. For the cause of adultery. And so this law has to do with those people who are married. Now, fornication, intimacy prior to marriage is a very serious sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says it'll keep you out of heaven. Can you be forgiven of that? Yes. Does it have a bearing on whether or not you can marry? The answer is it does not. You can marry. It has a bearing psychologically, I think, in a number of different ways. And our young people need to be taught and urged to avoid fornication. It is a sin against God. And not only that, it'll have a bearing on, I think, the quality of marriage in some ways, because there's something mighty wonderful about a husband and wife who have saved this just for each other and can learn and grow in that in their marriage together. All right, let's go to the next one. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to start in verse 12. Well, it's about verse 12. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. And it says, greet one another with a holy kiss. That sister passage, same idea, is in Romans 16, 16. With a holy kiss. And sometimes people want to know, you know, should we practice this today? Well, I think it's important to realize that greeting one another with a kiss is something that was practiced in Eastern cultures and still is today. We go to a number of places on our mission trips where it's practiced still, and people will come and kiss you on the cheek, and they do that routinely as a greeting. I believe that when the church began, this was already a major practice, and the emphasis in this verse, or these verses, ought to be put on holy. That is to say, it's fine for you to practice this kind of greeting. We shake hands, and sometimes we hug each other, and I suppose sometimes we'll kiss each other. But the emphasis here is on holy. If you're going to practice this cultural thing of kissing each other, be sure it's a holy kiss and not an unholy kiss. And if you want to practice this today, that's fine with me, provided that it's holy. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse... We'll start in verse 1. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Here's the next question. "14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas," Paul talking, of course, "took Titus with me also, and went up by revelation, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." All right, here's the question. In Galatians 2 and verse 2, did Paul doubt he had found the Christ, had run in vain? Why did he teach only to those of reputation? And the answer is, it has nothing to do with Paul questioning Christ. It has everything to do with this conflict, and the rest of the chapter bears this out, between Jew and Gentile Christians. And the Jews were binding the law of Moses on these Gentile Christians. And so I think it's really important in verse 2 to appreciate that Paul says, "I went up by revelation." That is to say, God directly sent me to this place. And when I got there, the first ones I wanted to sit down with were those Jewish Christians who were leaders, those reputation, and to say, "I've been preaching the gospel to the Gentiles." Now, Paul didn't question whether or not that was right. You've got Acts chapter 10 and the baptism of Cornelius and his house. Wasn't any question about that. And Paul goes by revelation. But he knew that if these leaders in the church didn't get this straight about the fact that the law of Moses shouldn't be required of the Gentile Christians, if these leaders don't get this straight, they're liable to dismantle everything that Paul has done in preaching to these Gentiles. He doesn't want that to happen, and I believe that's what it means, that he didn't want what he was doing to be run in vain. Next question. Let's go to Mark chapter 5. I want to start in the first verse. Mark chapter 5, first verse. This is interesting. In Mark 5, 7 and 8, how would Jesus torment a demon? We start in verse 1 of Mark 5. They came over unto the other side of the sea and into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, a demon, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him, and always night and day he was in the mountains, in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God, that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked, What is thy name? He answered, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. Now, why did Jesus do that? I don't know. I do not know. But I do know that the demons were afraid of something. They said, in fact, in Matthew chapter 8:29, you have this parallel passage, and they said, Don't torment us before the time. What time is that? Well, I know this. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, the Bible says, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell to be reserved in chains of darkness unto the judgment. Now, what I don't understand is why would the inhabitants of hell fear the judgment? And what kind of torment will that involve? I don't know the answer to that. But I do understand here that if they knew that Jesus had the authority to cast them into wherever that is right then, don't do it before the time. Don't do it before the time. Now, sometimes people ask the question about demons today. Do we have demons, devils inside of people today? And the answer is no. These demons would evidence themselves in very obvious ways. In this case, you have this demon inhabiting this man, and he had superhuman strength. Couldn't control himself, but they couldn't bind him, not even with chains. Well, I suppose if we had somebody like that, we would know that something superhuman was going on here. So you say, why did the demons have the ability to possess people back then? And the answer to that is found right here, which is that Jesus Christ has power over hell. That's important. It's important because, you know, one day you've got to go to the judgment. Do you suppose the devil wants your soul? Do you suppose that the cross of Jesus Christ is going to be strong enough to take you to heaven, even though all of hell wants you there? Oh, yeah. Yeah. You don't have to worry about that. I believe the demons were permitted to inhabit people for a brief amount of time in order to demonstrate the fact that Jesus Christ is more powerful than they. Let's go to Matthew. This is the next question. Matthew chapter 23, verse 9. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9. I tell you what let's do. Let's go up to verse 1. Let's read and come into this. The question is, in Matthew 23, verse 9, Jesus said to call no one on earth your father. But in 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 16, Paul seems to make reference to himself as their spiritual father. Are these contradictory? Very interesting. It's interesting because, of course, there are a lot of men today in religious circles who are referred to as father. And so, are they doing something that is okay? I mean, in fact, Paul did refer to these people who he had converted as their father, who refers to himself as their father. Here's what Jesus says. I'm in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, Moses had been long gone, long dead, but Moses was the lawgiver of God. Moses' seat represents the place of law giving. the place of authority, and God had given that to Moses, and we refer to the Old Testament law as the law of Moses. The scribes and Pharisees during Jesus' time, the Bible says, they sit in Moses' seat. Who gave them that authority? Nobody did. They took it. All therefore, whatever they bid you observe, that is, from the old law, that observe and do, but do not you after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. In other words, they wore clothing that distinguished them. And when you saw them on the street, you'd know automatically he's a reputable man of religious position. And greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Jesus rebukes this. He criticizes it and says, be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all you are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. Now, it's interesting that this thing about finding father used in other parts of the New Testament is also true about master, and it's also true about rabbi. How do you explain that? Well, before I answer it, let's go back to the question, which was 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 14. Paul writes, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me. Now that's very clear. Paul taught them the gospel. He brought them along. He gave them the New Testament, and he gave them the gospel, and now they're Christians. It is in that sense that he is their father. But wait a minute. Jesus said, call no man your father. What do you conclude from that? Well, there's a very narrow circumstance under which Jesus has prohibited the use of the word father. I know that it's not in reference to calling your daddy father, because in Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son, you know, you have him referring to his father as father, and that represents God in the parable of the prodigal son. And here you have Paul talking about those who he had brought to Christ. He had converted them, and it's not wrong to call for them to call him father, father in the faith. But back in Matthew 23, Jesus says, don't call a man your father. Now, what is the circumstance in which he is prohibiting this? The answer is this. Religious titles. Calling people that they're not your daddy, and these men are not the ones who brought you to Christ. It's merely a religious title. In the context, it is in connection with this spirit of wanting the chief seats in the synagogues and wearing clothing that distinguishes you as somebody of religious reputation, you know, a leader in religion. And they wanted that. They wanted the praise of men. And part of that was religious titles, to be called titles that would elevate them. And one of them was father, not your daddy, not somebody who brought you to the Lord, but merely somebody who you wish to elevate religiously. He says, that's wrong. Don't do that. That is exactly what people often do today in religions, referring to men as father. And in so doing, they directly sin against what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 23. Number next. In Joshua chapter 2, Rahab helped the spies. So, did she lie about having helped them or not? That's a very good question. And the answer is, of course she lied, yes. And you read in Joshua chapter 2 about the spies who came to spy out Jericho, and Rahab took them in and protected them, and the king of Jericho sent messengers to say, we saw them come in, and we want into your place, and we want them. And she said, why, they did come here, but why, they've left. Truth is, she had them hidden and protected them, and she said, I know that y'all are going to take this place of Jericho, and when you do, please protect me and my family. And they made an agreement with her. Was it a lie? The answer is yes. Did God use it? The answer is yes. But you got to bear in mind that she wasn't a righteous person. She was an unrighteous person. She wasn't a person who had been following God. Now, she feared him in the sense that she knew that the Israelites were his people and that they conquered wherever they went with his blessing. So she feared him. But so far as being righteous, she wasn't. And I suspect that lying like this was, well, just rather normal for her. And that's what she did in the protection of those spies. Did God endorse lying? No, of course not. Did he use it? He used it, and he used her in this case. And Rahab became, of course, somebody who was good and righteous eventually. Next question. This comes from Luke chapter 17. Let's go there, please. Luke chapter 17. I'm going to start in let's go to verse 14. Let's start in 11. Back up to 11. And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And you understand they did that because it was contagious. They lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw him, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. Old Testament law said if you had something that looked like leprosy, you might be secluded for a while, isolated for a while. And then if that thing cleared up, maybe some scab on your skin or something that the Old Testament described. If that thing cleared up, then you don't have it or you got over it, whatever. You could go show yourself to the priest. And the priest was the one who could validate that you were not a threat or risky to the people around you, that you'd be all right, and then you could go into society again. So Jesus said to these lepers who asked for mercy, go show yourselves to the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. He fell down on his face and at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? They are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And here's the question, and it's a good one. Since Jesus only told the one thankful leper that he would be healed in Luke 17:19, was only the thankful leper fully cleansed of his leprosy? Verse 14 says, they were cleansed. Verse 19, Jesus said to this one thankful leper, thy faith hath made thee whole. Was he the only one made whole? That's a tough question, because it seems very obvious to me that in verse 14, it says it explicitly, all of them were cleansed of their leprosy. You don't get more healed than that. That just means healed. What I suspect rather is that thy faith hath made thee whole was not in reference to his leprosy, but in reference to his spiritual relationship to God. For what purpose did Jesus come? He came to seek and save that which was lost. And this man, in humility, turns to him and expresses gratitude. And Jesus, of course, on more than one occasion, extended to people salvation, had the prerogative of doing that. And I expect that's what happened. I know one thing. Despite the fact that 19 says, thy faith hath made thee whole, verse 14 says, all of those 10 lepers were cleansed of their leprosy. This is the next question. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30, Jesus said this, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is the yoke and the burden of Christ? Do you have that slide, gentlemen? There you go. Thank you. I don't know about this thing on their mouths, but I can tell you what that thing is across their shoulders. You see that wooden apparatus? And that loop goes through across one of them, one of the bulls around his neck, and then another loop goes around the other's neck. And what that does is to tie the two animals together. And so you've got for a plow, or if you're hauling something, you've got double the power, probably more than you'd have with the sum total of the two. You put them together and you've got more power. And that's a yoke right there. Well, in the Old and New Testaments, you find this concept used symbolically. A yoke of tying things together, or sometimes putting a burden on some people. So Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 13, and God says to the Israelites, I'm the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondman. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. When Solomon's son Rehoboam took the throne of his daddy, he got counsel first from the older men. I'm in 1 Kings 12, verse 4. Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore, make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put on us lighter, and we will serve thee. And he said unto them, what counsel give you that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, make the yoke, and he's talking to the young ones now, make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter. The young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, thou shalt speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thou shalt thou say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father did lay with you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. And then, of course, you have 2 Corinthians 6 and 14 in the New Testament, where it says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, you suppose what that might mean? Well, it just means this, that let's just say that one of these animals in this pit, one of these bulls, represents a Christian, and one of them represents an unbeliever. But the unbeliever weighs twice as much in this yoke as the Christian. Which direction are they going to go? Well, they're going to go whatever direction the unbeliever wants to go. In other words, you've bound yourself together with an unbeliever in such a way that he has power, authority over you. And you've obligated yourself to do his will, even if it's wrong. Don't unequally yoke yourselves together with unbelievers. It doesn't say don't yoke yourselves together with unbelievers. You know, you could do that. And we have engagements in so many different ways with unbelievers, don't we? But what he said was don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That is to say, simply don't give unbelievers permission to command you to do things that are sinful, and you're obligating yourself or agreeing to do those things. That would be to be unequally yoked together. So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek, I'm lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Now, what that means is that he is the stronger, and I'm going to slip my head into that yoke with him, and it'll bind us together, and then we'll travel life's pathway together. Now, what's this business about easy and light? Doesn't always seem easy to be a Christian, but I tell you this, the way of a transgressor is hard. You think about living your life away from God and dying one day and going to hell. I say, let's follow the pathway of faith. Lord, you know what's better in this life than I do. You know the right way to live. You know the happiest way to live. And I declare that even when my will is not commensurate with your will, doesn't harmonize with your will, I'm going to do your will because I've got faith that you know better than me. I'm going to do it your way. And we slip our head into the yoke with Jesus Christ. This question from one of our children is, why did Elijah pray earnestly for it to rain? That's a good question. And of course, it comes from James chapter 5 and verse 17, where the Bible says that it's in the context of the effectiveness of prayer. And Elijah prayed that it might not rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed that it would rain, and it did. And this goes back to the Old Testament, of course, to 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. And for those of you who have studied this, it's very interesting that James gives us some insight into what happened that we didn't get from the Old Testament. Because in 1 Kings chapter 16, you have old wicked Ahab, husband of Jezebel, idolatrous, sorry, son of Belial, terrible, terrible man, drew Israel deep into sin, into idolatry. And so the judgment of God was to bring famine, to bring drought and famine. And so 1 Kings 17 and verse 1, you have Elijah, the prophet of God, announcing this. James tells us later in James 5 that not only did he announce it, he prayed for it. He prayed that the drought would come. And of course, he suffered some too, and you can read about that in 1 Kings. But then he prayed again, and it did rain. And the answer to the question, why did Elijah pray earnestly for it to rain, is because people were awfully thirsty, and it proved that God was all-powerful and that He has the power to turn the faucet off and the power to turn the faucet back on again. And we can't live very long without the blessings of God. Well, my time is gone. I want to tell you how grateful I am again for all of your participation in Q&A, and I hope we can keep it going for a long, long time. The most important question a person can ever ask is with reference to eternity, because eternity is the ultimate reality. One day you and I will leave this life. This physical body will no longer be a suitable house for our souls, and we're going to go to the other side. We're going to be cut loose from time. A day will be as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. A place either of bliss or of torment, depending on whether or not I served King Jesus in this life. The question then we must ask is, are you a Christian? Have you obeyed Jesus? And if the answer is no, and tonight you'd like to do that, now would be a great opportunity. Repent of your sins and confess His name. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we'll baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins, if you already have done that, but over time you've wandered from what is right and you'd like to be restored tonight, now to be a great time, or for whatever reason you'd like the prayers of the church, we'd be happy to pray with you. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come now.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.